Oh, isn't it awesome to know that God is here? Amen. He's with us. He's a good, good Father. And He desires that relationship with us. Years ago, when I lived in Fort Wayne, I had a particularly challenging year of ministry. And I, as a result, was exhausted. And without going into the details of all that went into that, I was just physically and emotionally, spiritually exhausted. I needed some refreshment, and I had built up about 3 weeks vacation, and I was able to get away with my family, and we went down to my parents. They lived on Lake Cumberland. They had a little small runabout boat, and we would go out on the boat every day, and I would just float. I mean, I put on the ski vests and everything, and I just floated. I was just exhausted. I needed my batteries recharged. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you just, maybe it's just physically exhausted. Maybe you've had a particularly tough week or month or year at work or whatever it is. You just need to get away, you know. Maybe you've experienced that spiritually exhausted. Maybe you're in turmoil, even this morning. Maybe you're just wrestling through a matter even here this morning in your own life. Or maybe it's because of the actions of another. It's just, man, it's just relentless and there's just turmoil in that relationship. Well, take heart. As we come to our next passage through the study in the book of Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus here is ministering. As he sent his disciples out, we talked about that last week. He sent his disciples out. He had trained them. He had given them some direction on how to do that. But then Jesus goes out. He puts into practice what he preached. I mean, he sets the example of ministry. And so this is the context in which we find this passage. He's out there ministering to the communities surrounding Capernaum. Capernaum was kind of his home city. And so he's out there ministering. And in chapter 11, verses, we're going to be looking at verses 20 to 30, but initially verses 20 to 24. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Well, here you have the cities of Chorazin, which was located about 2.5 miles north of Capernaum. And then Bethsaida, which was the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter, and it was located a little bit farther north and west of Bethsaida. These little villages represented towns where Jesus had performed his miracles, along with his adopted hometown of Capernaum, where he was ministering here. And judgment, he says, had been pronounced upon Tyre and Sidon long ago through the Old Testament prophets of Ezekiel and Isaiah. And Jesus explains in verse 21 that if the works that were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, the miracles of Jesus, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have been just stricken to their hearts and they would have repented. And then Capernaum was quite privileged to have had Jesus perform many miracles. Remember, just a few weeks ago, when we talked about Jesus' miracles in Capernaum, he cleansed the leper. He healed the centurion's servant. Peter's mother-in-law had been healed. He healed the paralytic who had been lowered through the roof. Remember, they tore the roof out and they lowered the paralytic down through the roof. The woman who touched his cloak was healed. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He made two blind men be able to see once again, and he cast out a demon, enabling a mute man to be able to speak. That's just a sampling of what Jesus did, as it was recorded in the Scriptures, and we studied that. He did all of those things in Capernaum. And Jesus' point was that these miracles proved to the cities just as they were proof to John the Baptist. Remember, last week we talked about John the Baptist coming to Jesus and he's saying, are you the one or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus says, hey, just look at all the wonderful works that are being done. And they were proof to John the Baptist. It was like, okay, that makes sense. And the same miracles were the proof that Jesus says should cause these cities to repent. Yet the cities ignored Jesus. Now you might say, well, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, the cities, they weren't trying to stone Jesus. They weren't trying to kill him. You know, they were, you know, the Pharisees were kind of, I can't believe this guy. You know, who does he think he is? So they just ignored Jesus. He was just a non-factor to them. They were unfazed by Jesus. And I think that's a picture of our culture today. Many in our culture, Jesus is just a non-factor. You know, I mean, all people go to church, and I trust that's not you, where you just go to church and you say, well, I checked that off, and the rest of the week you just do your own thing, right? That's the way, hey, I go to church, you know, I check that box, I'm a good guy. But the rest of the week, Jesus, for many, is a non-factor. That's what you have in these villages. There's that guy that, you know, yeah, he's done some neat things and everything, but he's just a non-factor. It doesn't mean anything to me. They ignored Jesus. And people in our culture no longer consider Jesus as someone to be considered in their lives. You're here. I trust that's not you. I trust that if you're here this morning and you're thinking, whoa, man, better think about this. I hope you do, because that's what this passage is all about. That you don't do that. Do you consider your life as being accountable to the Lord? That's the question here. Now, Jesus points out that if all these wonderful works had been done in Sodom, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, I mean, it's just like, they were done. There was a judgment from God. If these works had been done in Sodom, that city would have remained to that day. And in verse 24, it would be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for Capernaum. Why? Well, because Sodom didn't witness the miraculous works of Jesus, and yet it faced judgment. How much more responsible are those who witness the miracles of Jesus and yet ignore his significance? You say, well, I haven't seen Jesus do that thing. We've witnessed it here in his word. As we read his word, it's as if we have an eyewitness account of what happened in his word. And it's more reliable than an eyewitness account. So we witnessed these events of Jesus. And then in verse 25, Jesus says, at that time Jesus declared, and now he prays a prayer. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. There are those in that culture who, you know, they were the Pharisees, they were the learned people, and they thought they knew better than Jesus. They thought they had their spiritual acts together. And he says, I thank you that you've hidden these things from those kinds of people and revealed them to the little children, people who are humble. Yes, verse 26, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He was stating that it was God's will that the humble receive him. He pointed out that he and the Father are one. Listen, there's an indication of the Trinity. I heard just this week that there is what you would view as a mainline denominational church, at least they have that name here in our community, that does not believe in the Trinity. Like, whoa, you got to be kidding. They're denying the truth of God's Word. And here's an indication right here that the Father and the Son are one. See, you can't deny it here. And then he goes on to say, those whom he chooses will receive him. Those whom he chooses will receive him. And then he makes this appeal, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is calling. He's calling to you and to me, to people around you and me, people who are in our city, people in our culture. Come to me. And he desires that close relationship with you. And the question, as you think about that, you ponder that, God wants me to come to him. The next question would be, how do I do that? How does that happen? How do I come to him? How can I find that rest in him? Here's our take-home thought this morning. Our take-home thought this morning is, in repentance, there is rest. In repentance, there is rest. You say, how do we get that? Well, the context of Jesus' appeal in verse 28 to come to him for rest is that of repentance. That's the context. The context indicates cities that witnessed the works of Jesus and yet they were unaffected. They ignored Jesus. They neglected to pay attention to Jesus' message. And look at verse 20. He says that he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He was denouncing those cities because they didn't repent. There is no rest when you choose to sin. Repentance, it's a critical message to the New Testament. It's a critical message to Jesus' message in ministry. The first words of John the Baptist's first message, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, the first word was, repent! As John the Baptist was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first Jesus preached, I'm sure he preached other messages, but we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. He preached a message before that. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, he began to preach saying, repent! Same message. Jesus had the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus sent out his disciples to minister, in Mark chapter 1, verse 12 says that they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. When Peter first preached after the resurrection of Jesus, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, his message to the people was, repent! Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 that God commands all people everywhere to repent. I looked it up and the word repent comes up at least 14 times in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. It, even as you go through that, it's still an important concept in the context of the New Testament, the message of the New Testament. So repentance is a matter of importance to God. And as Jesus describes those cities' lack of repentance, Jesus is very clear that judgment results as an unwillingness to repent. If you're not willing to repent, there's judgment. In verse 27, Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Can't know the Father except the Son and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father to them. So, we're going to look here at some tenets on repentance from this passage. All right? Tenets on repentance. Here's the first one. Repentance is a response to the work of God in one's life. All right? Repentance is a response to the work of God in one's life. There's a call to repentance. Jesus' appeal in verse 28 says, come to me. That is a call to repentance. Here are a couple thoughts here. The first one is that God provides grace for repentance. God provides grace for repentance. Now, I don't want to pretend to know how all this works, but repentance is a spiritual grace. Verse 27, Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's an act of God. It's a work of God. You have the ability to repent because God enables you to do that. And so someone might say, oh, well, I guess I can't repent because God, I don't know that God's chosen me to do that. Kind of as an excuse. No, it's since you can repent because it's a measure of grace. You can repent because it's a measure of grace. You don't have an excuse not to because of God being at work in you. I think the point here is that the unbeliever can't repent on his or her own in the flesh. Why? Because the flesh is dead. All right? The flesh is dead. And a dead person can't do anything. So my point here is, if you are convicted today, that's God working. And if you're convicted of sin and God is working in your life, the point here is you better repent. You need to repent because that's what God's calling you to do. He's saying, come to me. And that coming to him involves turning away from doing things your own way and turning to him and doing things his way. That's God working. As a believer, those who have come to him in saving grace, you've responded, you've trusted Christ as Savior, then there is no excuse not to repent. Because you have Christ in you to enable you and the power of Spirit, the Spirit in you to enable you to repent. So again, if there's conviction, repent. Don't put it off. Because God provides the grace for repentance. He enables you to do this. Here's another thought. All right, you say, okay, so it's a work of God. And yet, on the other hand, the sinner has a responsibility to repent. It's a measure of faith. Again, I'm not going to pretend to know how all this comes together. But I believe it's a work of God through which we respond. It takes a measure of faith. And you say, well, how is faith involved? Well, because repentance is counterintuitive. There's an aspect of it that just doesn't seem to make sense. Why? Because if you repent, you feel vulnerable. It's like, if I repent, that means I have to admit that what I was doing is wrong. It's sin. And I'm just afraid of what people might think of me. I'm afraid that people will think less of me. That people will think I'm terrible and I will be rejected. When the reality is that there is acceptance through repentance. That is to say that I can't do this because I'm afraid or I don't know what people will think of me. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's what Satan wants. He wants you to continue in that. When the truth of the matter is that the reality is that there's acceptance through repentance. When you choose not to repent is when relationships are broken. Satan lie convinces you that if you confess that you're wrong, that it's going to reflect badly on you. The opposite is true. And that's where faith comes in. You have to believe it to be true. That you, by faith, repent and discover that repentance is the means to the restoration of relationships. First of all, your relationship with God. You know, we tend to think, oh, God, he's this terrible judge, you know, and he's going to come down and but no, he says, come to me. Come to me. How do you come to him? Repent. You turn from that way of life, living your own way, doing your own things. And you repent. You turn to him, surrendering to him and his will and his way. So your relationship is restored with him, first of all, in salvation. The Scripture calls it being born again. There's a new relationship in Jesus. Makes all things new. And then you have this parent-child relationship as a child of God. And so 1 John 1:9, so even as a child of God, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You go through your walk with the Lord and you make mistakes and you sin. You say something or did something you shouldn't have done. And it's like, oh, what do I do? You confess it before the Father so that your relationship is restored. You don't lose your salvation. You're talking about a broken relationship, just like a parent-child relationship. And it's restored through confession and repentance. 1 John 1:9. So it's a means to restoring that relationship, but also relationship with others. Those who are close to you. And you know, I just think of, all right, be a little vulnerable. I'm a huffer, okay? Teresa does something that kind of doesn't set well with me, and I roll my eyes. And of course, you know, I don't know if she hears me sometimes, but there are times when I realize, you know what, that is sinful. I mean, I am not treating my wife the way I ought to treat her. And so I realize, you know what, that's causing a breach in our relationship. And I said, Teresa, you know what, I should not have reacted. That was sin. Will you forgive me? Now that's just a little example of how the relationship, she always, oh yes, honey. And, you know, repentance is great, you know. So, because there's the restoration of the relationship. It's like, it's awesome. And listen to this. We have witnessed it here at FBC. When there is an individual, there have been individuals who have, and we've seen this here recently even, they've said, you know what, I have sinned. And it's been public, and I need to confess. And they've come before you, and they said, you know what? I've sinned, and I asked your forgiveness. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And it has been resounding. You know, it's like, oh, man, I can't do that. What will people think? Absolutely not. What people will do will be embrace you in relation, because relationships are restored based on repentance. Because we're all there. We're all sinners. We all realize that we have experienced that same kind of things in our lives. And we've had to repent too. And as a result, we've been restored. And so we want to restore others. So the sinner has a responsibility to repent. So the first tenet there, repentance is a response to the work of God in one's life. Here's a second, another tenet on repentance from this passage, and that is, in repentance, there is surrender. In repentance, there's surrender. It's a willingness to submit your way to God's. Repentance is a 180-degree turn. It is an about-face. I am going this direction, and I am now changing my direction. I'm going to follow God by going His direction. You realize that you're going your way, the wrong way, and you turn and submit to God's way. The Greek word for repentance or repent means a change of thinking. To think differently. Here I thought my way was the best way. No, I've realized God's way is the best way. So I change my thinking that then results in changed behavior. Thomas Watson, he's a Puritan author. I read that he's probably the easiest Puritan author to read, so I guess that's probably why I read him. But Thomas Watson says that gospel repentance involves six things. I don't have these on your notes there, but you might take note of these. I'll go through them a couple times. He says that the gospel repentance is the sight of sin. You recognize whatever it was you were doing, you recognize that that's sin. I shouldn't do that. You recognize that it's the sight of sin. And then secondly, it's the sorrow for sin. That he calls it the crucifixion of the soul, where I die to sin. So it's the sight of sin. It's the sorrow for sin. Then it's the confession of sin. Augustine says, the confession of sin shuts the mouth of hell and opens the gate of paradise. Isn't that good? Confession of sin shuts the mouth of hell and opens the gates of paradise. Watson goes on to say, confession is the sponge that wipes the spots from off the soul. The sight of sin, the sorrow for sin, the confession of sin, and then shame for sin. To realize, recognize, you know, sin is shameful. And then the hatred for sin, to where we come to the point of hating sin, and as a result, we turn from sin. The sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, then turning from sin. Watson says, turning from sin is like pulling the arrow out of the wound. Turning to God is like pouring in the balm. He goes on to say, if any of these virtues, or any of these matters of gospel repentance are left out, then repentance loses its virtue. You might be hearing and say, well, what is repentance? It's that 180-degree turn, that about face. And then as a result, there's not only a change of thinking, but there's a change in behavior. Here's a great passage to study. And we don't have time to walk through it here this morning, but I will read it. Jot it down and study 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, it says, for godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief produces death. And then verse 11, he starts talking about the fruit of repentance. So how do you live in light of repenting? He says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. There's that the evidence of a repentant heart is going to show. It's going to be evident. Here are some things. In repentance, there's some realizations or acknowledgments. First of all, you realize you're going the wrong way. When you repent, you're going to realize, I am going the wrong way. And you're going to realize that your way is sinful. If you're thinking that sinfulness is no big deal, or that you can get a pass on your sin, maybe because of how you've been treated, or you think that another sin justifies your sinful actions, or maybe you think that one's own righteousness is sufficient, or that your righteousness could be sufficient. Repentance recognizes that is sinful thinking. And you realize that in going the wrong way, that your way results in all kinds of turmoil. Lack of rest, incredible burdens, there's the uncertainty of what's going to happen. If you continue in sin, you face the consequences of sin. The drunkard faces hangovers and possible embarrassment, and possible arrest, maybe even possible disease. The liar faces turmoil of being found out, humiliation, and if it goes far enough, the consequences of perjury. The drug abuser faces addiction and physical consequences and possibly even death. The worrier faces possible physical problems with digestion, high blood pressure, and all the complications that go with that. And the adulterer faces possible disease, humiliation, loss of family relationships with the spouse, children, and most probably even with others. So no matter what the sin is, the call here is to repent. You're going to recognize that you're going the wrong way. Another realization is that not only am I going the wrong way, but Jesus' way is better. You're going to realize, I don't need to do that. I'm going to turn away from doing my thing. I'm going to do God's thing. It's the way of righteousness. And it provides peace and rest. Now, there's still responsibility. He says in this passage, verses 27, 28, 29 here, He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's still a yoke, there's still a burden at times, but they are far lighter than the way of sinfulness, which leads to judgment. Again, Thomas Watson quotes Tertullian as saying, it is better to go to heaven with difficulty than with ease to hell. There may be some challenges. I'm not saying that if you come to Jesus, man, you won't have any more problems in this life. And Jesus even says, in this world, because of Him, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. But any burden, any yoke that you have to bear, is easier and lighter than the way of the sinner, the way of sinfulness. Tertullian also clarifies, let it be said that repentance is difficult. Things that are excellent deserve labor. You see, in Jesus, there might be times of the yoke of a burden, but they're light compared to continuing in sin. If you in sin, you tend to have the turmoil of always looking over your shoulder. If you're going up I-75 and you insist on going 80, 85, 90 miles an hour, you have a tendency to be looking over your shoulder or looking way ahead. Don't ask me how I know that. But, you know, you just it's like, okay, I'm afraid I might get caught. And that's the way it is with sin. If you continue in sin, you're wondering if you're going to get caught or what's going to happen. But in repentance, there's rest. There's peace. So here's another realization and acknowledgement, and that is Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. And because of that, there's restoration in repentance. There's not harshness. There's not judgment and rejection. In fact, listen to this. I came across this, and I'm like, oh my goodness. The Hebrew word for repent in the Old Testament is to take comfort. Isn't that great? It's like the Hebrew word for repent is to take comfort. So often people think that when the church calls somebody to repentance, that they're being harsh. How dare the church do that? But when in reality, the harshness is not in repentance. It's in the lack thereof, which leads to judgment. In repentance, there's the peace of restoration. The call to repentance is out of love. We don't want to see you go down that way of transgression, that way of sinfulness, which leads to heartache. The way of the transgressor, Proverbs says, is hard. We don't want to see you do that. We call you to repentance and faith. It's out of love because we know that Jesus' way is the best way. Here's a final tenet. And that is repentance is the path to knowing Jesus. Repentance is the path to knowing Jesus. It's the path to knowing God. The call to repentance is a call to be restored to a restored intimate relationship with the Lord. It's not a call to mere religious activity. Jesus doesn't say, hey, come to church. You know, come to the temple. Come to religion. He says, come to me. Come to me. He doesn't invite you to simply partake of the crumbs of religious exercise. He desires a close, intimate relationship with you. Come to me. Not a religious framework, but to a person in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When you repent, you begin to learn from Jesus Himself. Verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. In repentance, your eyes are open to spiritual truth. So often, when people repent from a lifestyle of sin, they say that while they were in sin, their eyes were blinded to the truth. They just didn't see it. But when you sit at the feet of Jesus and you learn from Him, your eyes are opened. We have some folks here at FBC who have recently come to Jesus in salvation. They are loving the Word of God. They're just so excited about it. They just can't get enough of it. And it's exciting to sit down with them and to say, okay, tell me what you're learning. And they're just like, oh man. And they're just telling it. It's exciting. At one situation, I said, Pastor Nate, come in here. You got to hear this. It's like, man, this is great. Why? Because you could tell that God was working in their heart. I have another situation where a guy says, where do I read next? And I said, well, try this. Oh, I've already read that. Talking about the New Testament. And his goal was to get through the entire New Testament before the end of February. He just got saved 3 weeks ago, guys. I mean, can't get enough of it. I mean, that's evidence of repentance and faith. It's exciting. So you come to Jesus in repentance and faith, and you discover rest in finding peace with the Lord because of a restored relationship with Him. It's not about checking the boxes or how many chapters or how many books you read. It's, I want to know Jesus. And so, you see, that finally, as you learn of Jesus, you discover the joy of obedience. As you learn of Jesus, you discover the joy of obedience as opposed to the turmoil of a lifestyle of sinfulness, doing things your own way, or just simply ignoring Jesus. You come to Him, you have joy and peace. So the question is, do you lack joy and peace this morning? Are you struggling? You see, joy and peace are indicators without which indicate that there's a problem in your heart. Romans 15:13. And God wants you to repent. He wants you to come to Him. Don't lean to your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5-6. It says, trust in the Lord and don't lean to your own understanding. Your own understanding says, oh man, if I repent of all the stuff I'm doing, if I turn to God's way, then I gotta give up so much. You know what? It's worth it. Remember that pearl of great price? It's worth it. Sell everything you have to grasp the pearl, to buy the pearl of great price, to surrender to Jesus. That's the pearl. You know, many times when I'm tempted with whatever it is, I'll look at that and I'll just be reminded, and I think it's God working in me, and I'm reminded of the turmoil of disobedience. That if I choose to do whatever that is, that it's just going to send me down a road of turmoil. It'll just eat away at my heart and in my relationships with my family or the church. Or if I insist on continuing. And not only that, so that's like, oh man, I don't want to do that. But then I start thinking about, man, if I do what God wants me to do, yes! Yes! And there's that joy and there's that peace because I chose not to do what I want to do, but I chose to do what God wants me to do. And it's like, yes! And there's peace and there's rest as opposed to the turmoil of a sinful heart. God wants that for you. He wants that for all of us. And He says, come to me. Come to me. We want to help you with that here today. Trust God's working in your heart. Let's ask for that help. Heavenly Father, come to You now. Thank You for Your work in our hearts and lives. And I pray that we would all, in that desire to have rest, to have peace, would recognize the importance of repentance. And it's a matter of faith because our own understanding says, oh, I can't do that. But Father, by faith, as You're working in our hearts, as You convict our hearts of any sin, I pray that we would turn. So as we continue with heads bowed and eyes closed, I just encourage you to pray and just say, God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my way. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Help me to recognize areas in my life where I need to change. Now, there may be someone say, you know what? I've never surrendered to God and salvation. I'm not a child of God, or I'm not sure. I want to be sure. If you're wrestling with that, then my encouragement to you today is repent. And come to God in salvation today. Don't put it off.